Dear brothers and sisters, let's open our meeting this morning with hymn number 55. Hymn number 55. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Hymn number 55. Asking Brother Matthew to exhort us from God's word, let us sing together hymn number 186. Hymn 186. O happy band of pilgrims, if onward ye will tread, with Jesus as your fellow, to Jesus as your head. Hymn 186.
Thank you.
So it's with pleasure that we invite our Brother Matthew to exhort us this morning from God's Word. Brother Matthew.
Well, good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. The theme which runs through our readings this morning is that great event for which godly men of all ages have aimed for, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing before us our relationship to it and our readiness for it. How different is our position from those of whom we read yesterday in Luke chapter 11, verse 54, those who were laying wait for him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Those hypocritical scribes and Pharisees lay in wait with one intent, namely to catch something from his lips that would compromise him in the eyes of the common people and in the authorities who flocked to hear him. The fact that before everything else, every one of us here is waiting for Christ. But how differently the words apply. We are waiting for his return from heaven, from that far country, which figures in one of his most beautiful parables. Meanwhile, with a quite a different motive from that of the Pharisees. It is our pleasure to be attentive to the words of Jesus, not audibly hearing from them from his lips, but having them as they have been miraculously preserved for us in the Bible. Now, some of these sayings of Jesus obviously were directed to the apostles themselves, with special reference to their own immediate circumstances. As, for instance, in the chapter we have just read together, where we have the promise to his disciples of control of the Holy Spirit, of what they should do and say when brought before the ruling powers in their witness for the truth. But primarily, the lessons he taught are not limited by time or distance. They are as vital to us today as they were to those who heard the gracious words fall from his lips. We have here lessons that touch us in every aspect of our daily lives, although our habits and customs are so different from those who heard the word spoken directly. God has given us his own dear Son as a perfect model to learn from, a pattern without fault or flaw of any kind. And our life's work is to reproduce that pattern in ourselves to the best of our ability with the materials that we have to hand. Some may have, and doubtless do have, better facilities than others for carrying out such tasks. But that does not matter in the least, because it has been made very plain that all these things will be taken into account by that righteous judge when the time comes for a reward. In the affairs of men, it sometimes happens that once the pupil eventually outshines his tutor. But it is not so in spiritual matters. The pattern we have been commanded to copy is perfect, because it has been furnished by God. Not only is it incapable of improvement, but we know that however much we try, we cannot attain that same perfection. How is it then that we need not be discouraged by the impossibility of perfectly fulfilling the task allotted to us? Well, we know that God is fully aware of our limitations. He is able to judge the sincerity of our efforts and the rewards promised for producing not an exact copy of the perfect pattern, but a likeness in character resulting from our best effort to follow the instructions laid down. The rewards promised for achieving such a result are sufficient to stimulate us to the utmost and to save us from growing weary in the attempt. Christ knew exactly what was in the heart and minds of those scribes and Pharisees, even when they pretended to encourage him. And he, the meek and gentle Jesus, as we know he was, denounced their hypocrisy with no uncertain voice. If we now turn the searchlight of the truth into our hearts, I suppose there is nothing as any of us shrinks from more than the idea of being exposed as a hypocrite in the day when our motives will be revealed. That thought fills us with shame and possibly sometimes with apprehension, but is not to be avoided on that account. None of us is outside the influence of this hateful and subtle disease which we call hypocrisy. And it can be held at bay only by frequently taking stock of ourselves, by making sure as to whether the motives that lie behind our words and our actions are really what we profess them to be. That is, in the best interest of the truth, to the honour and glory of God. The words of our dear Lord in this connection bring the matter very intimately to us all. They are direct and empathic, allowing no exception or excuse. Luke 12, verse 2. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Of course, that applies to things good as well as bad. And if there is something to our credit which is not known now to those whom amongst we live and work, then we can draw comfort, but as well warning from his words, in the certainty that we shall in due time have praise and honour far above any which man can bestow. The praise of men is dangerous because it boosts human pride, and not infrequently the praise is misplaced. But to have any good thing we may have done in secret, acknowledged openly by Christ in the day of his coming, will be praise indeed. Something that we can look forward to with the keenest desire and anticipation. Is not this thought so useful in bringing home to us the basic facts of our faith, dear brethren and sisters? And in reminding us of the privileged position we occupy as brothers and sisters of Christ, who died on our account, was raised from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of God, that he might be our high priest and mediator, and support us in our efforts, our feeble and faltering efforts to behave ourselves in a way which is becoming to those whose kingdom is not of this world. This providential care is very beautifully exhibited in the chapter for today, Luke chapter 12, where Christ speaks of the loving care of his Father to those who seek in true humility to do his will. He directs his remarks by lessons from nature, the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. He warns us against anxious cares regarding temporary things over things which are eternal. However, temporary things are not necessarily excluded, as Christ says in verse 31. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. If our thoughts are entirely preoccupied with mundane affairs and we are worried about our immediate future, can we logically say we have faith that God will not forget us even if the ordinary process of nature takes place and we die and return to dust? If we seem to doubt the wisdom and goodness of God by being unduly anxious or apprehensive concerning our present affairs, can we honestly say that we have faith and confidence in the fulfillment of God's promises for the eternal future, and are assured that, come what may, so long as we try to do our part faithfully He will never leave or forsake us. And in the day that is coming, he will quicken these mortal bodies and elevate us to positions of honour and glory. There's a very simple lesson here. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things, the things which God knows to be necessary for our present well-being, shall be added to you. And then in verse 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What infinite comfort there is in these words. From what we sometimes hear, it would seem that the Father has set up every kind of barrier and obstacle to exclude us from the kingdom. The standard is just so high. And when we consider how weak and puny we are, the struggle appears to be hopeless, and we sometimes can grow sick and faint-hearted. But that is not the essence we take from these passages of the gospel records, and from the spirit of those who came into close contact with him, who is our pattern and example. Christ himself says, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Not, of course, that no effort is required on our part. These scriptures always give us the true balance, a proper sense of proportion. If we make them our daily study and meditation, they save us from becoming discouraged and dropping out of the race. But they also keep us alert and careful of dangers which lurk here and there in our journey towards the kingdom of God. Christ does not lull us into a false sense of security by leaving us with the thought that it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. He stirs us into action and bids us be vigilant. Still, in this 12th chapter of Luke, we read, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately, not after being hurriedly put ourselves straight. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he finds, will find them watching." What then does a faithful watchman do? Does he hope his master will not appear on the scene while he is supposed to be on guard, because he wants to take it easy? Or is he fearful of being discovered, avoiding his duties, or engaged in unlawful practices with undesirable company? Of course not. The faithful watchman is alert. He sees that all instructions and warnings are carefully observed, and that everything is in its proper order. He takes care that the things entrusted to his keeping remain intact, and at an approach of danger, he acts in his master's best interests without any regard for personal safety or convenience. He is never taken unawares, and at whatever hour his master may appear, he is ready to give an account of his work. Verse 40 of chapter 12 in Luke. "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." The Lord impresses upon us the necessity for watchfulness and wise anticipation and faithful service until he does return, and gives us many things to reflect upon. Peter was anxious to see his own bearings in the light of the parable which Christ gave. And we read in Luke 12, verses 41 to 44. "Then Peter said to him, 'Lord, do you speak this parable only to us, or to all people?' And the Lord said, 'Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Doing what? Well, the answer is watching, in the faithful manner in which he here speaks. Not watching with vindictive eyes of fellow watchmen, not waiting like the Pharisees of old to find some occasion for mischief. The faithful watchman's first and paramount care is to preserve intact the priceless treasure committed to his keeping. The precious gospel and all that it means, not merely in theory, but in practice. Christ gives us here also the other side of the picture. Verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Such servants will be punished not because of their human failings due to their weaknesses of the flesh and not on account of their ignorance, but because, knowing their Lord's commands, they have purposely disobeyed, have refused to use such talents as they have been given, whether of time or money or ability or whatever it may be. Faithfully in his service. In a word, disobedience. Man does not naturally like doing things what he is told to do, even though it may be in his best interest to obey. And those who have been commanded to prepare themselves for their Lord's coming, who have been so highly privileged in having the opportunity in doing so, and yet neglect to do their obvious duty, will be made to realize in that day that they have incurred the wrath of him who laid down his life that they might live forever. So the focal point of this event to us is the approval of our Lord. Here is the final consideration for us. Unless at last, after all our strivings, we receive the approval of our Lord, we realize that all is lost. This faithful and wise steward became so from an ability rightly to sense and assess all things from the Lord's point of view. His service, consequently, was in harmony with the will of his Lord. It was approved, and that steward was exalted, and it is so to that great exaltation that our heart now turns. There were those with a less lofty appreciation of their Lord's desires. Their lot or portion, though they knew the Lord's will, was with the unbelievers. We may obtain a line of thought from this that may help us all to that final approval of our Lord, upon which, for us, everything will depend. We have the privilege once again of remembering today the Lord Jesus Christ in the way appointed. We say privilege with careful consideration, and here is perhaps our first assessment. There is no greater privilege that has been given to the sons of men than that of a relationship and association with God in his beloved Son. Because this carries with it the divine promise of exaltation to the divine nature at last, and everlasting companionship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember Moses strove to impress upon Israel the greatness of their calling by God. Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it, as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? In this way, Moses endeavoured to lift the natural low mind of Israel to an appreciation of the privilege that was essentially theirs as related to God, that they might use it as a lofty platform from which to see well above the natural horizon. Possibilities were great, and Moses saw this, but Israel's failure to perceive it. But there were those who reached to this mental attitude and the approval of God. It was this high perception of things that enabled Noah to stand out in his day so conspicuously, and to which Abraham climbed when, against every natural consideration, he did the will of his Lord by preparing to sacrifice his son. With Enoch also, so high did he climb in his appreciation of the privilege of the association with God, that it is recorded that he walked with God. In our readings from Ezekiel chapter 16, we have there God's own evaluation, how he appraised the relationship of Israel towards him. We realize here the highly figurative language, but how impressively it illustrates the elevation of Israel from natural to divine associations and contacts. The fact that Israel could have reached out to the greatness of it all and have filled heart and mind with the lofty considerations that arise from it. But what an unlovely development the whole of this chapter portrays to us. How pitiful and tragic that it could have been so different. So God says in this respect in verse 30, "How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot." It was not God's, but Israel's fault. And God says in verse 59, "I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath, by breaking the covenant." It follows then that Israel's failure to do their Lord's will was due to a lack of appreciation of the privilege of sonship with God. Exodus 4, verse 22, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." All this we turn to ourselves and we reflect, as with Israel, so it is with us. We have largely the shaping of our own way and destiny. God provides the circumstances and rules, but it is our reaction to circumstances which count. We remember how the Apostle Paul describes our position as in Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, where he reminds us that it is our calling of God. We have been lifted out of the natural surroundings and circumstances and raised to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is not so, and are not we even more privileged than Israel was in the past, in that we have before us the record of their failure, their inability to reach up to the lofty things God had provided them with. How different is the perspective from a low, natural, earthborn view of things to a consideration of things from God's point of view, the higher spiritual view that belongs to sonship with God. We may take any problem that confronts us and have always the two lines of thought regarding it open to us. One from the natural mind, how it will materially affect us, and the other from Christ's point of view, as we endeavour to observe it through his eyes. There is an example in Luke chapter 12. There is a problem which all men have to face, which the children of God have to face, but we see the right perspective put upon it by Christ in verse 39. "Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind." There is a higher and more proper appraisement than that which the natural impulse provides. The whole chapter forms an outstanding exhortation to avoid those commitments which conclusions would bring us to. The invariably conflict with our Lord's point of view. We have the exhortation to refrain from that view of things and to take a higher view. As we assemble at this time, let us remember that we are committed to the divine perspectives in all problems of daily life and also ecclesial life. Apart from the fact that we have been bought with a price, that God has given his Son for our redemption, that he has purchased us to himself, and we are not our own, the daily reception of that bread from heaven, by which we live should create and maintain those moving impulses of spirituality which were things by which Christ triumphed over the flesh. Here is the meaning of this audience for us. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was a triumph of spiritual mind above every natural consideration. We realize that it was the way of the cross. He realized it and steadfastly set his face toward it from the beginning. And in him it silenced every mere human ambition and completely killed it. He pleased his Father in all things. While it was the way of the cross, it was the way and only way of divine exaltation." Christ would not be where he is now had he given way to any natural consideration, had he not elevated in himself by perfect obedience, the holy and just and proper law and requirement of God. The Apostle Paul puts this idea in a few words. Romans 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." This proving is only possible when we have ascended from the natural platform to the higher privileged position of covenant relationship with God in our Lord Jesus Christ. When problems face us, as they do every day, some greater, some lesser, let us endeavour to analyse and explain them rightly, anticipating only one thing, the approval of our Lord in the day of his coming. Let us think to ourselves what he would do in similar circumstances, how he would have pleased his Father in the way he acted towards that circumstance. We find this is the way of the cross, without doubt. It will mortify the flesh, and God intends that it should do so. But it will be productive of the highest spiritual attainment of which we are capable. There is no greater unifying influence than this in existence. For if we are all stimulated by such motives, there is nothing more powerful to unite us, to cause us to work and serve to the praise and glory of God, who called us by his grace. The pattern for us in all this is in him whom we have come to remember, our Lord Jesus Christ. We remember him in this ordinance, which is the symbol of our assimilation of him, that he may live in us and we may live by him, and those around may see Christ in us. We are his body. We are committed to his law. Christ says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He died that he might make this sure to us. Then he gives us the best possible practical advice, seeing our hearts and minds are set towards the kingdom for which he gave so much to make sure. Luke 12, verses 33 and 34. "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We have come together now to renew our vows, to return thanks for the divine grace we have received, and to reaffirm our desire and determination to serve faithfully the Holy One who has been called to us in partakers of his glory. And so we pay close attention to those words of Jesus, not lying in wait to find fault with him, but to detect and confess and remedy the results the faults in ourselves. And when we do this, are we not acutely conscious of our own shortcomings? We compare our own imperfect selves with that flawless pattern that we are struggling slowly to copy. And we must confess that usually the resemblance is very slight. But still, we have to go on day by day, week by week, in the patient and sometimes tedious effort to show forth in our own life design the beauty and characteristics of him who is represented in these emblems before us now.
Let us sing together hymn number 78. Hymn number 78. Jesus lives, no longer now can thy terrors death appall us. Jesus lives, by this we know, thou, O grave, canst not enthrall us. Hymn number 78. Brother Tim is going to lead us in prayer to close our meeting this morning after we've sung hymn number 234. Hymn 234. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful mind, in pure lives thy service find, in deeper reverence praise. Hymn 234.